There are two prophets, and two of the minor prophets, whose message was primarily for Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria. Jonah is the one we think of with Nineveh, but Jonah and his great assignment to go and preach to Nineveh, which Jonah didn't really want to do that. Actually, the book of Jonah becomes a rather positive story in that he goes and preaches repentance, and the people of Nineveh amazingly respond to the preaching of Jonah. And so the judgment that God threatened was averted. Well, at least delayed. Because about a century later, we come to the prophet Nahum. And he again addresses the nation of Assyria, the city of Nineveh. And this time, there's not much hope in the message at all. This time, it's a message of darkness and gloom and judgment. Nahum is a very poetic, picturesque kind of a speaker. And in the intervening century, Assyria has been engaged in a bloody conquest of the world. And the Lord has decided it's time for their judgment to come. So the prophet announces that judgment. For our time this morning, rather than just choosing a passage here or there yonder in the book, as we've done with the other prophets, I'd like for you to look with me in the opening section of the book, in Nahum chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. The prophet presents to us the great God who's going to bring about this great judgment upon the nation. And I just thought it'd be good for us to take a few minutes to look together at Nahum's portrait of God in the opening paragraph of the book. Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. First thing that he says is that God is a jealous God. And that's the way God introduced Himself to the people of Israel when He spoke from Mount Sinai, when He was giving them the Ten Commandments. The first commandment was, "You shall have no other gods before Me." The second commandment was, "You shall not make any graven image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven or on the earth, and you shall not worship them, for the Lord your God is a jealous God," Jehovah said. And that word jealous was to indicate to the people the closeness of the covenant relation that they were to have with Him. His language a little bit earlier had been in Exodus chapter 6, "I will be your God and you will be my people." And so the jealousy of God is reflective of this exclusive relationship between God and His people. These are God's special people, and He's going to be caring and protective of them, and He's not willing to share them with anyone else, much like a husband and a wife kind of circumstances. You choose each other out of all the possibilities that are out there, and then there's no sharing after that. There is a protective element there. And conversely, the people of God then need to have that same kind of exclusive devotion to Him. And so the jealousy of God speaks to this very close relationship that God has with His people. And Nahum says of God that He is a jealous and avenging God. That's His second word. Avenging is a legal kind of term. And it points to the judgment of and punishment of what is wrong. Avenging is not a matter of getting even with somebody. Avenging is saying wrong was done and right requires that some penalty be paid because of that. You notice in the next verse, he says in verse 3, "The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." What he's doing in avenging, he is punishing wrong. And that's why the Scriptures say we need to leave all this to God. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And Paul quotes that in the book of Romans at the end of chapter 12 and cautions us against trying to take our own vengeance against somebody else. This is a divine prerogative. But Nahum says right up front that this God who was jealous for His own name and jealous for His people is also a God that is going to avenge. He will punish those things that are wrong. There's kind of an irony in that. God had raised up the nation of Assyria to be His agent in punishing some of His people. When the kingdom was divided between the north and the south, and Israel in the north became unfaithful to the Lord raised up Assyria to be the instrument by which He would punish Israel. In the book of Isaiah chapter 10, Isaiah depicts Assyria as a rod in God's hand, the rod of His anger. Later in the chapter, He depicts them as an axe, and God is the one who's chopping with this axe. But now this instrument that God used to avenge or to bring judgment upon the northern kingdom, He's now going to punish, because when Assyria was bringing judgment against Israel, they weren't doing it because they thought that was God's will. They were doing it because they wanted to conquer Israel. They were self-willed and arrogant. In fact, in Isaiah 10, the prophet asked, is the axe going to boast itself against the woodcutter? And so God said, their time has come for judgment. The Lord is avenging and wrathful, next the prophet says. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. That's a strong word. Wrathful is the expression of great passion and fervor in the avenging of what is wrong. And the point is not that the Lord is a hothead here, but the Lord does have a tremendous amount of wrath to be poured out on His enemies. I want you to notice the last expression in verse 2. When it says that He reserves wrath for His enemies. The word reserves in that place is a word that is used a number of times in the New Testament or the Old Testament. That is just translated keep. It's a word that a vineyard owner would use for taking care of the vineyard, keeping the vineyard. God is a keeper of wrath, as it were. And that has a balance of two ideas. A keeper of the vineyard is somebody who's trying to take care of it, to preserve it, to nurture it, to make it grow and be productive. And so when the prophet looks at God as a keeper of vengeance, it's reminding us that He's not just going to forget about something that's wrong. You know, we hope that a lot of times about people. We get at odds with them about something, and we think, well, they'll just forget about it after a while. And a lot of times we do, don't we? We just kind of bury that and go on. And I think some people kind of hope in God's that way too. That He'll just kind of forget about it and it'll all go away and everything will be fine. And it just doesn't happen automatically like that. God is a keeper of His wrath. But also, of course, a vineyard keeper keeps things under control and keeps the plants from growing out of control. And so God does that too. He keeps or preserves His wrath in not letting it boil over too far, but He gives a measured response in light of the wrong that's been committed. And that's illustrated in the next thing that He says about God in verse 3, and that is that He is patient. He's slow to anger. Again, it's not the idea of some sort of a hothead that's easily offended and ready to come down on somebody that's as hard as he possibly can. It's quite the opposite of that. It's a God that has a judicial side that says, wrong has to be punished, but I really don't want to have to do that. I would much rather bless. I would much rather forgive. I would much rather favor people. And so, I'll wait. I'll wait to see if they'll have a change of heart. I'll wait to see if they'll acknowledge their wrong. I'll wait to see if they will ask for forgiveness and change. And if they will, God will forego His wrath. And Assyria is the perfect illustration, isn't it? God was ready to punish them a century ago. And He sent Jonah over there to preach to Nineveh. And Jonah went out and preached and said, yet 40 days and the Lord's going to destroy this place. And starting from the king and right on down, all the people repented. They put on sackcloth. They ordered mourning. And God relented concerning what he was about to do. And so he illustrates that God is slow to anger. But this book also illustrates something else. There is a limit to that slowness. Because now God has said that's enough. Enough is enough, and it's time for punishment. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. This is the fifth thing. This is something that the prophet really emphasizes. God's power. He says in verse 3, in the whirlwind and the storm is His way, and clouds are the dust beneath His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. You can see God's power just in nature. The storm is a simple illustration of the power of God. And isn't it amazing? No matter how advanced we get technologically and how secure we may feel and how much we become, we're still terrified by storms. I mean, really bad storms and the damage they can do. Just think about, despite all of what we do, just think about a Category 5 hurricane. Or a really bad tornado. Those things can just rip to shreds what man has worked and engineered and planned so long. There's a limit to what we can do. And as long as God controls the weather, we're helpless before Him. But not just the weather, of course, He's thinking about. He's just thinking about God's control over everything. And he talks about the very best of Israel's land, Bashan and Carmel and even the mighty cedars of Lebanon. None of that is any match for God. And so you see God's power in nature. You also see it in history. He may be thinking about that in verse 5 when he says, mountains quake because of Him. Now that may just be some of Nahum's poetic view of the earth shaking in view of God's coming. But it is a little bit reminiscent of Mount Sinai. When God came to give the people of Israel His law, He's entering into a covenant with them. This is a positive coming from God. And yet there's lightning and thunder and sounds like trumpets blowing and the earth is shaking and the people are terrified by all of that. And so you see this great power of God. And that's something that the prophet is going to illustrate. Now, in terms of the book of Nahum, because of the setting of the book, we tend to think of that power on a national scale, but the Bible makes the point that that same power that God has is the power that's available to individuals. It might be a power that God uses against an individual, but it may be the power that God is using for us, God working in us and through us to accomplish some things. And so Nahum wants us to be very much impressed with the great power of God, and not only His power, but now he kind of transitions over to the goodness of God. He asks in verse 6, who can stand before God's indignation? Who can endure the burning of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. The rocks are broken up by Him. And then he said, the Lord is good. All this picture of wrath and judgment, and of course that's all for Assyria's benefit, so they'll get the message. Because Assyria was one of these, Nineveh particularly, was one of these cities that kind of thought itself impregnable. It had tremendous forces around it. Some of the archaeological work that's been done suggests that it had massive walls. Some reports of walls even as high as 100 feet. That's kind of hard to imagine, but real good evidence of walls that are 40 and 50 feet tall, wide enough for three chariots to pass on the top. I read about a moat around it, a deep moat around. You can imagine somebody building a town like that and say, we're set. Nobody's going to be able to take us out. Well, look over in chapter 3. at how Nahum depicts Nineveh's fall. Nahum chapter 3, he said in verse 12, "All your fortifications are fig trees with ripe fruit. When shaken, they fall into the eater's mouth." As far as the Lord's concerned, these massive walls are just like a fig tree, and He just had to grab it and shake it. That was it. All the fruit would fall off. But amidst that backdrop of all of this wrath and power and judgment of God, the prophet says, the Lord is good. God's not some sort of a terrible tyrant to be feared in the sense of terrorized by Him. The Lord's good. This judgment that He brings is simply a judgment that His righteousness calls for because sin has occurred. But the Lord is good. And He wants to be a blessing to people instead. He is good and He is a stronghold in the day of trouble. We can turn to Him. And we can take refuge in Him. He says in verse 7 that He knows those who take refuge in Him. God's aware. He's aware of those people that are calling upon Him. He's aware of those people who are His. He knows them, and that means know them not only in the sense of knowledgeable, knowing who they are, but knows them in the sense of favoring them as well. Of course, that also means He knows those who are not taking refuge in Him, or those who are only pretentiously doing so. And when the prophet says that the Lord is good and a stronghold in a day of trouble, he's surely not implying that that's the only time we need to turn to the Lord is in the day of trouble. I think some people look at the Lord as kind of like those, I don't know why they still have these in buildings or not, but they used to, you know, anywhere they'd have a little box with the fire alarm in it, you know, in case of emergency, break glass, and you break the glass and hit the alarm. And that's about the way some folks treat the Lord. You know, He's just kind of there for in case of emergency. He's a fort to run to when the enemy is attacking, but otherwise we're going to go out and do what we want to do. That's not it at all. Those who, on an ongoing basis, take refuge in the Lord, these are the ones to whom the Lord is good. And He knows them. But with an overflowing flood, He will make a complete end of its sight. Lord's discriminating. He knows who's serving Him, and He knows who's not. And to those who are, He's good. He's a blessing. And His blessing is quite thorough, which is the last point that the prophet makes. When he says, regarding His enemies, He will pursue His enemies into darkness. Now, some of the translations say that darkness will pursue His enemies, which makes the point that a dark end is coming for those who oppose Him. And that's true, but that doesn't seem to me to be so much the prophet's point here as it is. He is so thorough that He chases His enemies into even oblivion. He chases them into darkness where there's just nothing left. But just as this God is so thorough in punishing wrong, He is just as thorough in blessing right as well. Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 31. The apostle asks, if God is for us, who's against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is He who died, yes, rather He who was raised. He was at the right hand of God who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will famine or distress or persecution? Or tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we are overwhelmingly conquerors. Some translations say, we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. They whom, because of the point of his book, the setting in which he's working, emphasizes the greatness of God from a standpoint of judgment. And the New Testament does that too. The New Testament also emphasizes the greatness of God from the standpoint of blessing. And Paul calls on us in the 11th chapter to behold in the goodness and the severity of God, to keep a balanced picture. So let's kind of keep this portrait in mind that Nahum paints of this great God who is going to bring about a great judgment in His day. I thought we'd close this morning with a song about that. Our God is an awesome God. I'm going to sing with you this morning just a shortened version of this song. It doesn't have all the repeats in it, but it does make the point very well.